Let's pray. Father, we would plead with you again this evening, as we are dependent upon you, utterly dependent upon you, that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your Holy Scripture, namely, that we might have reverence and humility before your word. Help us to that end, and will we make sure the glory redounds to Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So we turn to Daniel 7 tonight. I'll read the entirety of this chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, as its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, and it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' And after this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked in because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked. The beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. And as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 beasts, great beasts, are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Thus the reading of God's word. Until relatively recently, the 18th and 19th centuries to be exact, mountains were places that were considered dark, dangerous, and mysterious. Dragons were actually believed to inhabit the crags. Witches were believed to dance on their glaciers. And alien races trod over the mountaintops. So Fergus Fleming tells us in his book, Killing Dragons, The Conquest of the Alps. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, though he only sauntered upon the hills of the great mountains, summed up the bewildering, mesmerizing effect of the great mountains when he wrote in his novel, 1761, quote, "There's something magical and supernatural about the hill landscapes, which entrances the mind and the senses. One forgets everything. One forgets one's own being. One ceases to know where one stands," close quote. Rewriting Rousseau, we might say that far from causing us to forget everything, far from causing us to forget our own being, rather than actually remind us, they do, of who we really are. They remind us where we are going, and they cause us to know before whom we stand. They take us closer to the heavens. Daniel 7 is like that. Daniel, our faithful guide, takes us to the soaring heights. He privileges us with his night visions and dreams, undoubtedly a divinely inspired revelation of things as they really are, and things as they most certainly will be. I'm sure many of you in the room remember D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the late 1800s, who scolded Christians, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good." But what we will see this evening is that Daniel 7 teaches the opposite principle. Most modern commentators recognize that Daniel 7 is the most important chapter in the entire book of Daniel. The position of the book is architecturally pivotal. It marks a noticeable shift in both the genre and the point of view. Up until this point, we've had court tales, narratives, and now we're into apocalyptic. Regarding the point of view, from 7:2 on, we read, Daniel said, And from here on out, the account is almost always in the first person. It is as if we are suddenly given in this chapter a picture, a window, a door into the inner and hidden experience of Daniel. So here, having had these court narratives with not only Daniel as a character, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all the exiles from the homeland who are now held captive among the Babylonians, suddenly, this chapter has a totally different feel because we enter into a different literary genre, that is classification, family type, if you will, called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic can be defined as, and I quote, the revelation of secrets concerning future events of history or hidden information about the divine operation in the cosmos, usually through a medium, either an angel or a seer, another worldly being. If that sounds too academic for you, we don't need an academic definition. The chapter speaks for itself. When Lisa and I finished at seminary as students in 1992, we went to the Pacific Northwest to plant a church in an apart denomination. And I can remember that Dennis, who was in our Bible study, invited me to lunch shortly before we left and said, "We want to have some skin in the game and be a part of your church plant in the least church part of the United States." I said, "Oh, that's nice. What motivated this?" "Well, I've been reading the book of Revelation." And like a good seminarian, I said, "Have you been reading Dennis Johnson or William Hendrickson?" And he said, "No, just the book of Revelation. And Jesus is going to win. And now we want to start writing monthly checks to support your work." So it's self-evident that we're in a different genre. We're in something that's, if you will, transcends the earthly and comes down from heaven through a seer. And Daniel is privileged to give insight into what is taking place and what will take place. We can isolate three common themes here in chapter 7 and also chapter 2, which shares similar themes. First, there's a historical and cosmic judgment of evil nations and the consequent establishment of God's reign, of the divine eternal kingdom, both there in chapter 2 and here. Secondly, God's absolute sovereignty of his kingdom, which controls all earthly rulers. Moreover, God uses their own rebellious recalcitrance for his ends to accomplish his own purposes. And third, the saints are portrayed as living under an ungodly earthly rule, and they undergo trials and they are tempted to compromise with the religious practices of their own day, similar to what we saw this morning. So let's take a closer look at three simple points: creation, decreation, and recreation. Creation, decreation, and recreation. We call the opening section of Daniel creation because just as in Genesis 1, so too, where we have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the sea, as that grand majestic narrative opens up to describe creation. So in Daniel 7, we have four great beasts. And where do they come from? They come out of the sea, which symbolize four successive Gentile kingdoms that would yield power over people, and people of God in particular. Chapter 7, verse 3, verse 17, and verse 23. The first kingdom is the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, Chaldea. It is represented here in chapter 7 as a lion with eagle's wings. The second kingdom, historically, the Medo-Persian kingdom. This is represented, as the text says, as a bear that is raised up on one side. The third kingdom is Alexander's, the great Hellenistic kingdom, and those afterwards in the Maccabean period. With a leopard, here we have a leopard with four wings and four heads, chapter 7, verse 4 to 6. And then finally, Rome. Although Rome is not compared with any creature here, for it is far worse. Daniel is extremely frightened by the visions of the night, the four great beasts. Daniel 7 paints a picture, a horrifying one of destructive evil. That's what the first audience would have experienced and felt. And in Daniel 7, we see that it reveals the world at present is under the sway of evil and cruel human powers. These beasts described have destructive teeth. They are meant to bring great harm on God's people. These images probably flow forth from mythic images that have their origin in the ancient Near East. Now, some of you, since I mentioned the word myth, might be somewhat alarmed. So let me pour content into how I am using that word. Like C.S. Lewis, we can't let the pagans take over all our good words. What does this mean if Scripture contains mythic elements or mythic comments, concepts, if you will? Doesn't myth in our English language mean a lie or unhistorical? Well, that all depends on how we define myth. And I get to pour content into the word at this point. Mythic elements are used in the Bible. That doesn't mean, when they are, that they are unhistorical. Let me explain. It's important for understanding this portion of God's word. Myth must be properly defined. It is a narrative about primeval, that is, ancient or earliest events of the world, centering on the activity of God, or gods, if we're talking about literature outside the Bible, in their own realm, and which helps us to account for the present realities in the world of the narrator. Let me repeat that again. So myth, or a narrative like Daniel 7, that has ancient Near Eastern mythic elements, is a narrative about ancient or earliest events of the world centering on the activity of God himself, or in pagan literature, on gods outside of the Bible, in their own realm, and which helps us to account for the present realities of the world around the narrator. Now, this definition doesn't mean that the beginnings of the Bible are unhistorical, nor does it mean that what we're reading about in Daniel 7 is unhistorical. But when the cosmic activity of God is described in Daniel 7, especially as creator and recreator, then Scripture has recourse to mythic language in the apocalyptic literature of Daniel 7. This is a metaphor-rich genre. The original listeners would have had immediate understanding of this, and the images and the feelings that they would have experienced when they read Daniel 7 or heard it read would have been very potent to them. And through a careful and disciplined description, we can recreate some of the same emotions in our own audience this evening that God wants us to feel and to think, so that we might hear what the Holy Spirit has for us. So Daniel 7, with its vision of these four hybrid beasts, is meant to shock us by the horror of the human evil being described. We get a chronological notice in chapter 7, verse 1, indicating that the vision came during Belshazzar's first year. And that's interesting, since chapter 7 scrolls back in time. See, Belshazzar already occurred in chapter 5. So to have true history in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be in a linear scope and sequence. Okay? Things can go through a dischronologization and they still teach God's truth. So notice the four beasts described. They come up out of the sea. And already Daniel and his audience would have understood this imagery as the chaotic region which threaten and where rebellion arise in the place of the abyss, the home of all hostility towards God. So it is for Daniel, and it ought to be for us when we read such passages, that what's being communicated is a potent symbol of chaos and destruction and disorderliness and evil. And although four beasts represent these four anti-God, four anti-Christian, if you will, states, the Neo-Babylonian country, the Medo-Persian country, Greece and Rome, the point is not to get lost in the details of historical identification. Because actually these four beasts, which represent four historical kingdoms, are really one. Now, how can I say that? Because that's what Revelation 13 interprets this as, one beast. It picks up the exact imagery from this. And therefore, what we're reading about when we're reading about this is the real historical reality that there are kingdoms on earth that war against God's people and against his church and against his kingdom. True, the beasts historically represent kingdoms, but not just one sinner, rather organized pluralities of sinners, in particular states, that although they be legitimate, can easily turn bestial and war against God's people. Therefore, the purpose isn't as much precise, pedantic, historical writing as it is theological description. Fact. Fact check me on this. Read your Bible. There is a historical conflict between human evil, between God, and between God's people. That's what you're to feel in the description of these beasts. Decreation. Now the total scene changes. Now we have described in vivid images a throne room scene. We're not sure whether this scene takes place on heaven or on the earth. The participants are completely divine and celestial. And then we see one, or we hear of one, the Ancient of Days. And the imagery communicates his wisdom. He's got white hair, his absolute righteousness, his white clothing, or literally in Aramaic, clean wool, his power and judgment, hence the reference to fire. So the Ancient of Days is God, specifically in his role as judge. And the throne is pictured like a chariot with wheels and wheels within wheels. But why should God's throne have wheels? I'm not sure. But many suggestions have been made for the imagery. And perhaps most relevant, you remember the prophet Ezekiel, when we open up that book, sees God's throne also flaming and Ezekiel being born by wheels within wheels. Further imagery of God's throne surrounded by the beings of a heavenly host would have been familiar to this audience. Already in such important passages like Deuteronomy 33:2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came forth from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Or Bob Godfrey's favorite psalm, and now having heard it sung at the URC Synod, I think I could say it might be my favorite as well. Psalm 68:17. With mighty cherry tree, twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, the Lord came from Sinai into his holy place. So the language of 7:10 in the scene has turned cosmic, universal, with elaboration and enhancement so typical in apocalyptic literature. The numbers are multiplied by 10 to the 7th power. God Almighty is presented in the grandest setting possible. And then the book of judgment. if one is honest, should be downright horrifying. The image of the record books making note that God and his agents watch over creation, taking note of everything humans do, keeping records of all that humanity says and does, it's a daunting thought. It's often connected with the corollary image of the all-seeing eye. You know the all-seeing eye. You don't have to go to Greece to see the all-seeing eye. You can go there and you see it's everywhere. But all you have to do is turn over your dollar bill, and you'll see the all-seeing eye in the middle of the pyramid. Think of the very realistic eye peering out at the reverse side of the great seal on the back of the dollar bill. There it is. And to this generation, it would have been very real. I read from the most important tractate in the Mishnah, Avot, the Fathers, which have been in contemporary with these Jews. Consider three things, and you will not fall into the hands of transgression. Know what is above you, a seeing eye, and a hearing ear, and all your deeds are written in a book. Chapter 2, verse 1. So in these verses, we have two realms discussed, divine judgment and human evil represented in the image of the beast. But the beast is destroyed and given over into the fire, decreation. This is the implicit message here for all God's people. Remain faithful in spite of the appearances of evil. Remain faithful in spite of the appearances of evil. And now we come to the very heart of the book of Daniel, the very heart, the most important chapter in Daniel, and the climax of Daniel's dream vision, recreation. We read about the one who comes with the clouds, like the Son of Man, verses 13 and 14. And he came before and was presented to the Ancient of Days. And then the latter part of the chapter is the fourth beast is speaking blasphemies against the saints. The Ancient of Days comes and makes a judgment in favor of the saints. And the possession of the kingdom is given unto the saints forever and ever. And the beast will be destroyed forever. How is this figure to be understood, the Son of Man? Is he to be understood as a single individual or a collective entity of some kind? Is he one of the persons known by Old Testament writers to be in heaven, having been translated already there before they died, like Enoch, Genesis 5, 24, or Elijah, 2 Kings 2, 12? Or is he one of those persons exceptional because of the close relationship that they had with God in intimacy? Adam, Abraham, Moses, David. In the earliest interpretations of this passage, Jewish and Christian interpretations thought this to be an individual, not a collective symbol. The collective view came to be the standard interpretation in the 19th century. Several modern interpreters take the angelic position, arguing that he is a heavenly figure, like Gabriel or Michael, for example. However, if we are committed to the interpretation of the New Testament apostles, and we ought to be, then the messianic interpretation is the only correct one. Now the vision is introduced. I was beholding in the visions of the night, which is not used to mark a new vision, but one of importance. And then verse 13, what does Daniel do? He draws our attention heavenward. Towards the end of the interpretation section of Daniel's visions, verse 15 to 27, especially verse 26 to 27, we have the throne room scene again described in even clearer manner. And Daniel's message is right to the point. The four great beasts are four great kingdoms that will arise from the earth, but the holy ones and the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever, verse 17 and 18. And this gives us, or leads us, into the ultimate purpose of the apocalypse genre that God is having us engaged in tonight. is to provide God's people comfort during times of trouble. That is indeed the minister's job, is it not? He is like an officer on a ship, reminding the crew where the ship is heading in rough weather and calm weather and fog and storms. The destination must not be forgotten. We must be heavenly minded. So your minister has a duty to remind you of your destination week in, week out when he comes to mount this pulpit. More profoundly than just providing comfort for God's people during times of trouble, the visions of Daniel 7 are really meant to shape our whole view of history. Our history included our individual history. The world can be a very scary place to live. Some of us in this room have common friends and relatives that know this all too poignantly because they're smitten by chronic disease. They don't know how long life will go on. And any of us who have lived for any length of time know that there is significant evil among earth dwellers and in this cussed world. Not just the extremes, like the Christians we are praying for. Sometimes it's a lot easier for them to understand. As a couple of our Chinese students, I probably shouldn't have mentioned that, and cut that, meet at our dinner table and turn to my wife and say, there is no such thing as a weak Christian in the underground church in China. For some, it's much easier. But all the subtle and not so subtle ways in which the world hates God and Christians, and therefore at times you and I remind us of the poignancy of the truths that are taught here. And then there's all the inexplicable, absurd evil and suffering that goes on every day through disease, through sinning against others, sometimes we ourselves, and being sinned against, injuries brought about due to sin, trauma, hurt, wrong, injustice, not only in the Babylonian age, but in every age. Daniel 7 is a consolation during such times. So therefore, again, I asked, how do we understand the Son of Man figure? Well, nowhere in the Old Testament, to the best of my knowledge, is coming on the clouds of heaven represented with an accompanying angels. Rather, it is precisely the symbolism which our Lord Jesus spoke of regarding his own appearing at the second coming. Remember with me, Mark 13:26. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Mark 14:62. You shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And when Jesus is before Caiaphas in his council, the high priest says, Matthew 26:63 and following, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. If you were listening carefully to that quote, you will notice that it seems here the Lord had in mind Daniel 7. And what's more, the high priest seems in agreement with the interpretation, at least the reference, insofar as he was genuinely offended. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Here the passage references judgment, and the context clearly shows the deity is expressed and assumed. Therefore, standing in contrast to the beast and the terror and the blasphemous spirit warring and speaking against God and his people, there is one who comes on the clouds like a man, like the Son of Man, the opposite to all the overbearing pride before God
that's experienced in Daniel 1 to 6. And he comes in submission to divine authority on the basis of this. He's invested with regal power, as one author says, and glory by the Ancient of Days. By way of conclusion, the main thing to be derived from these passages and others, as one author has said, is that we are in the atmosphere of the supernatural when we read this. Indeed, there's nothing else in all the Gospels that has impressed so indelibly the notion of the supernatural and the superhuman as these passages where our Lord speaks of his second coming. So the question remains, was D. Moody correct when he said, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good"? To that, we should say an emphatic no. These scriptures from Daniel and Revelation that we merely touched upon teach that human beings belong to two spheres, the heavenly and the earthly. And they also teach us about their relative importance. Heaven is primordial, the most ancient, the earliest, and earth is a secondary creation. In heaven are the true realities. What we see on earth is merely a copy, a shadow. And given the constituency of the room, yes, I'm fully aware that some of those statements could be interpreted as Neoplatonic, but that's not what Voss meant. The relation between the two is positive, not negative, as one has said. Heavenly-mindedness can never give rise to the neglect of the duties pertaining to this present life. We should be poignantly reminded that the teaching of this chapter shows that the present world in which we live and what we observe is under the sway of evil and cruel powers, often unseen. I suppose if we lived in China, India, Iraq, Iran, Sudan, Nigeria, Eritrea, just to name a few, it would be far easier to resonate with the image of the beasts that gnaw the bones of God's people and of all this talk about superhuman power of destructive forces. But what about here in North America, where we enjoy a large measure of freedom from a religious harassment? Where are the signs of cosmic conflict? As one author has said, it is because we are engaged in spiritual warfare as well, even as this present evil age is under the thraldom of Satan. How so? Why do we languish in spiritual boredom and tiredness so often in North America, what the French call ennui, even during economic prosperity? Because we too, now I know the preacher's meddling, because we too are locked in mortal combat against a very strong foe. Our very spiritual malaise in North America is a sign of the spiritual warfare. In this great conflict, whether open physical persecution or spiritual languishing in a land marked by conspicuous conception in the midst of economic prosperity, let us never give up our focus on heavenly matters. Both present cosmic conflict in which we are now engaged, but also and especially the great message these scriptures teach about a certain and clear conclusion. God is in control. He will have the final victory. And may God have mercy on us as a church and as individual Christians by deterring us from placing our dependence on and only working for this present life alone. Not that there's anything wrong with serving our neighbor and making the world, especially if we're called to do so, a better place for our neighbors to live. But when we turn our attention merely to the horizontal, we become profane and a fornicator like Esau of old, selling for a mess of earthly pottage our heavenly birthright. Dr. Machen, the founder of the OPC in Westminster Seminary, once reflected in a state of heavenly mindedness on the top of the Matterhorn, looking down on several European countries from that ridge, just before the rise of the Third Reich and the terrible ferocity of World War II in Europe and beyond. And he asked himself, looking down from that vantage point, what will be the end of the European civilization and its daughter in America? What does the future hold in store? Will Luther prove to have lived in vain? Will all the dreams of liberty issue into some vast industrial machine? Will all things in church and state be reduced to one level, coming at last to an equilibrium in which all liberty and all high aspirations will be gone? Will that be the end of humanity's hopes? I can see no escape from that conclusion in the signs of the times, Machen says. Too inexorable seems to me to be the march of events. No, I can see only one alternative. And the alternative is there is a God who in his own good time will bring forward great men again to do his will, great men to resist the tyranny of experts and lead humanity out again into the realms of light and freedom. Great men above all who will be messengers of his grace. There is, far above any earthly mountain peak of vision, a God high and lifted up, who, though he is infinitely exalted, yet cares for his children among men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed broader than all the heavens. It indeed does take our minds and imaginations to a heavenly perspective, which we desperately need as we trot upon this earth, as we face what seems like at times insurmountable challenges. So Father, help us indeed never to sell our birthright, but to remember that one of the most practical things we can do when we hear your word preached, when we read your word, is to remind us, O Lord, that you have given us a great spoiler alert, namely that you are the victor. You're the king, you rule over all creation, and you are moving it inexorably towards its determined end. And Father, you have privileged us to be a part of that. Where else would we turn but to praise you and your Son, Jesus Christ, for his penalty-paying substitution and for his probation-keeping and accomplishing this great task. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.